God loves you. God is for you. How do those words affect you? Do they stir within you confidence and peace and renewed devotion and joy? Or do they simply roll off your back as water on the back of a duck? Sentimental nonsense. That's the phrase that Sandy Kerno used to always use, previous pastor here. He would use that phrase to refer to words that sounded good, maybe even inspired some nice feelings, but only for the moment. In the end, they did not amount to any lasting benefit. And so I ask again, how often do you wake up pondering afresh the love of God for you? How often throughout the day do you recall to your mind that the sovereign God of the universe is bending all of life for you, for your benefit? Does this truth make a practical difference in your daily life? You see, we all know that liberal Christianity lauds the love of God. I think they do it at the expense of talking about sin, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, the need for repentance and faith and new obedience. They wrongly think that unconditional love means letting the objects of love live any way they please. They universalize the love of God in a way that twists it into sentimental nonsense. But as I studied this passage today, I began to wonder, has our rightful aversion to this watered-down version of the love of God somehow robbed us of the ability to fully appreciate and to wonder of the real thing? I listened to a Bible study by Mike Kruger. He's the president of RTS in Charlotte this week. On this very passage, he says that the verses that we will look at today may be the greatest verses in all of Scripture. He would say that Romans may be the greatest book in all of Scripture. And this is very clearly the climax of Romans 1 through 8. We're in it right here. And I would say that these verses, if you just cherry-picked them and had not actually gone through the first 8 chapters, you would misunderstand them. You cannot understand these verses apart from understanding that all men are under the condemnation of God's law because of sin. The first couple chapters taught that clearly. You cannot understand these verses unless you understand the glorious freedom that comes through faith alone in Christ alone, bringing justification. You can't really understand these verses unless you understand the wonder and beauty of being united to Jesus Christ. Freeing you from the law of sin and death. Joining you to the Holy Spirit in His sanctifying power, enabling obedience. And you really can't understand these verses unless you understand and wrestle with the doctrine of election and predestination that is working to conform us to the image of His Son and take us to eternal glory. Without all of that, then it does become sentimental nonsense. But I would tell you this, if you know everything that has come up to this point, if you understand justification and sanctification, if you understand adoption and you understand all these things, and you don't make the conclusion that Paul makes in these verses, you are not feasting on the truth. It is as if you have Thanksgiving dinner all laid before you, and you sit down and you just look at the meal, but you don't take of it. God wants you to feast upon Jesus Christ. He wants you to feast upon His love for you. May He give us grace today to partake of His divine love. Let us read the passage before us, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul begins his conclusion by saying, what then shall we say to these things? The "these things" is everything from chapter 1 all the way up to this point. What is the conclusion to everything that I've been saying? "These things" refers to the gospel that Paul says that he is not ashamed of, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. In the end, when all is said and done, you can understand all your theology, and little Kate can get it. She may not understand all of justification. She may not understand sanctification. But Kate, you can understand this. God is for you. And I'm telling you, we could understand everything else. And if you don't get that, you are not feasting on the gospel. God is for you. What a thought to dwell upon. God is not wavering in His love for you, in His commitment to you. He's not teetering back and forth of whether or not He wants to be on your side. I'm kind of okay with Him today. No, I don't think so. Yeah, oh, maybe. No, I don't think so. Hodge says this. The conclusion of the chapter is a recapitulation of all His former arguments, or rather a reduction of all of them to one, which comprehends them all in their fullest force. God is for us. And my guess is every one of us says, but wait, but what about? I hear those voices too. And I'm asking you for a few moments to push these other thoughts aside and to dwell upon this one thought that God is for you. What does it mean that He's for you? Well, probably the most important thing I can tell you is that God being for you does not mean that He is for your sin. God is holy. For God to be for you means that He must be for your holiness and against your sin. This is probably where liberal Christianity misunderstands the love of God the most. Sin is destructive. It is always destructive. It will always be destructive. It is never good for you, even in small amounts. For God to be for you means that He is using His power and His wisdom and His goodness to destroy the very thing that would destroy you. God is not working to destroy you. God is working to destroy the very thing that would destroy you. God is not working to unravel you. He's working to restore you. He's working to remake you in His image. And He is working to take you to eternal glory. Why do we struggle to believe that God is for us? The answer is really simple. Life is filled with pain. God ordains, God does not get rid of in our lives pain and suffering. The Ramazzinis know that all too well today. We may admire Job's faith from a distance, but we surely do not want to experience it. Job says in 17:11, "My days are past, my plans are broken off, the desires of my heart have been wasted." It requires faith to continue to believe in the midst of groaning, which is what our sermon was just 2 weeks ago, groaning, the words of hope that God gave to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, and God comes to him and says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." The gospel message, the conclusion, is that God is unequivocally for you. Now understand, you can emphasize the for you, which is what I've been doing. But you could also emphasize God, right? I mean, we're talking about the only true God. The one and only sovereign being in the universe, the source of all true life, the only completely pure and good being in the universe, that God is for you. It's not an angel, piddlings of an angel, right? I mean, the angels are powerful. No, it's not an angel. No, it's not some wealthy benefactor that is for you. As nice as that might be. It's not even the leader of a nation who is for you, with all the resources of the state at his disposal. It is the God of the universe who is for you. He has the power and authority to give you eternal life. That's the one who's for you. Now, Could you imagine anything more terrifying than to have that being against you? Paul understands that there are many who are against you. That is why he says, if God is for us, or since God is for us, who can be against us? We all have enemies. Paul is going to list them, but no enemy can match his God. You see, anyone who is, or anything that is trying to in any way hinder you from your final blessing is going to fail. Not one will succeed. These enemies may have some power to do you some harm in the present, but they cannot conquer the love of God. Paul says, whatever the pain, whatever the loss, whatever the frustration, they are no match for God. Do you believe that? Let me tell you briefly, this is kind of a plug maybe for a church history class that I want to do in the fall. A guy named Athanasius. Athanasius was a short, dark-skinned bishop of Alexandria, Egypt. His enemies called him the Black Dwarf. And he had plenty of enemies, let me tell you. 45 years he was the bishop of Alexandria. He spent 17 of those years in exile. He was exiled 5 times. Now, why did he have so many enemies? He taught the truth. He believed that Jesus was fully God. He fought against a doctrine called Arianism that we all now consider a heresy, but at that time, it was the reigning belief in the church. And Athanasius was convinced of the truth from Scripture. He actually wrote a book called On the Incarnation that would become the foundation of what we believe today, which is Nicene Orthodoxy. And because of this struggle that he had for many, many years in his ministry, throughout his entire ministry, really, it was said of him, Athanasius contra mundum. You know what that means? Athanasius against the world. Well, let me tell you something. You do not take on the world unless you know deus pro nobis, which means God is for us. You see, knowing that God is for you will not only enable you to endure suffering, it will give you courage in the face of all opposition. God is for you. Does it really matter who the enemy is? Does it really matter? Paul knows how difficult it is for you to believe that. I can be up here today preaching it to you, and I will be struggling with it tomorrow. Actually, I'll probably be struggling with it 10 minutes after the service. When we experience blessing, we still fear the next moment of cursing. God does something good, and we're afraid the other foot's going to drop. And when we do experience pain, we think, is this it? Are we going to be finally consumed? Are we going to be crushed? And so Paul understands that. He's a good pastor. He doesn't just tell you it. He actually defends it in these following verses. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now we often, probably more so than not, consider the cross through the eyes of Christ and what he has suffered on the cross. Nothing wrong with that. It was a terrible sacrifice. We think of him who bore the crown of thorns and felt his skin being torn and who heard the mocking. Yes, those are all good things. But how often do we see the cross through the eyes of the Father? Place yourself as the Father. What if it were your own beloved Son that you were watching experience the horrors of Calvary? I think I would hate that with any of my children. But if I could see Jenny suffering, I don't know if it's just because of the innocence that I think of Jenny or the helplessness, but to watch her endure suffering like that would just rip my soul apart. Do you think it was less for the Father? I know we talk about that it was his justice that actually gives the stroke that kills him. Do you think it was easy for the Father? The Father wasn't angry at his Son. He wasn't disappointed with him. Just before that, he says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And I believe that God foreshadows the pain that he would feel in wanting to give his own Son in the story of Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac. Genesis 22:2, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering." Amazingly so, Abraham's willing to do it. And God says, no, Abraham, I can't bear it. I'm not going to let you take your own son. And he sends a ram at the last second. God spared that pain of Abraham, but he didn't spare himself. Through that encounter, God is helping us to see the depth of his devotion to us. God provides a substitute so that Isaac would not have to die, but Jesus is the one who is the substitute. See, the cross makes no sense unless you take two truths and put them together. On the one hand, if the cross was not absolutely necessary for your redemption, then the God of the universe is one of the most cruel beings ever to send his Son to such torture and humiliation. Only because it was necessary does it make sense. But on the other hand, if God doesn't care about his Son, if he doesn't love his Son, would it have meant much to him? No. You have to have this incredible love of the Father for his Son and the absolute necessity of the cross for our redemption. You put those two together and you get the gospel. You understand it. I can think of no other time that the Father said no to his Son, except when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Father, if there's any other way, take this cup." And it's not in the text, but it's obviously clear. The Father says, "No, go to the cross." You see, you think it's a big deal for God to give you the rest of your salvation. Paul says, giving you the rest of your salvation is a pittance compared to what it took the Father to give you his Son. The ground and confidence and security, which includes all others, is the love of God. And that exhibition of divine love, which surpasses and secures all others, is the gift of his own Son, Charles Hodge. Amen. Well, what are the all things that he's giving us? I'm going to put them in two categories. One category of the all things is the salvation itself. The eternal bliss, the heavenly glory, the resurrection to life, all those things, God preparing you a home in which you truly belong, a family in which you truly belong, God has given you true purpose, all those things that we think of, the new heavens and the new earth, that's the all things. But just as important, the all things also includes everything that is necessary to get you there. He doesn't just promise the blessings out here and then doesn't provide the means to get you there. He's going to give you all things, which includes your justification and your sanctification. Godly character. Being conformed to the image of Christ. He's going to give you this freely, graciously, without cost. I know that godliness is not something that you're entirely passive. I know that you have to make choices, and as God works in you, you're making more and more choices for godliness, and that's true. But I want you to see that godliness is a part of what God says He's giving you graciously. There is no other name under heaven by which you can become godly. And I'm telling you, if you have been given a new heart, if somebody could give you the rest of salvation and not make you godly, you would say, I don't want it. Get rid of it all. If you will not make me holy, I don't want it. This is where Paul was in Romans 7. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Get sin out of me. Help me to be holy. That's what I want. And his answer is Jesus Christ. Paul knows that you and I, in our present experience, are still struggling with sin. And he knows that our struggle with sin produces anxiety within us. That somehow my current struggle with sin will keep me from eternal bliss. He knows that. And so therefore in verse 33 he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now of course we believe evil people can bring false accusations against us. And Jesus will certainly defend us against false accusations. I believe that. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think he's talking about true accusations. One that are actually real, that we do deserve. Sproul says this, Satan works to bring every conceivable slanderous charge against God's elect. Satan never ceases accusing the brethren. He never stops harassing us, getting at our consciences, telling us how wicked we are, and that we do not deserve to be in fellowship with Christ. The principle, I think this is pretty amazing that Sproul says this, it's scriptural, but the principal work of Satan in the life of the believer is not temptation. Though he is engaged in that, his chief work is accusation. He accuses in order to take away our assurance and joy and the consolation that is ours in Christ. He keeps reminding us of our sin. He keeps telling us of our shortcomings. He lays against God's elect every conceivable charge that he can bring. Yet there is no work more futile, which is why Paul mocks Satan with this question. Who are you, Satan? To tell me that I cannot get to glory. My God justifies me. I could care less about your words to me. But our accusations don't just come from Satan, do they? They also come from other people. Sometimes they come from those outside of the church who are continually looking at the shortfallings of the church and saying, look at them, they're hypocrites. And there are certainly hypocrites in the church, but not everyone who sins is a hypocrite. But probably one of the, this is a tough one, well-meaning Christians accuse other Christians. See, it's one thing to call out sin in another person. It's another thing to condemn them. God is the one who justifies. Who is it that condemns? The only voice that matters is His. But even worse than Satan's accusations, even worse than the accusations of others, the worst are the ones we place on ourselves. I mean, after all, you know the evils of your heart better than anyone else. You know what's shameful about you. You know what you want no one else to know about. How could someone so unworthy ever experience the blessing of God? I deserve His shame. And so even when we get some little glimmers of temporal blessing, we're still afraid that the hammer of God's justice is going to fall upon us. And so Paul says, who is it that condemns? God's elect. The people that He has put His love on since the foundation of the world and chosen to make like His own Son. Who is going to say to God that He cannot save you? I get that assurance of whether or not we are elect can waver. You fall into terrible sin. You should doubt your election. You should struggle. There's times to wrestle with your salvation. I get that. But that's not Paul's concern here. It is the person who is continuing to cling to Christ, who is continuing to bring accusations against his own soul. And Paul points this person to the eternal, electing love of God. I find it really exhilarating, and when you think about this, God wants His people to know how much He loves them. And I've not really thought about justification in this sense, but He lays down the gauntlet right at the beginning. And He says, you're justified. Now, if God wanted to use the tool of continuing shame to motivate people for holiness, justification would not be the way to do it. He could have said, listen, if you repent and you get your life cleaned up, then we'll think about justifying you sometime in the future. He doesn't do that. At the moment that you look to Christ, He says, justified. It's amazing. And only after He declares you just does the process of sanctification begin. Sometimes I like to do this if I'm particularly struggling with internal sin. I try to say to myself, well, God, way back when I was 14, declared me righteous. Was He wrong? I prayed during that day, Lord, save me from my sin. Save me from its guilt. Save me from its power. And He said to me, on that day, you're justified. He didn't make a mistake. If He could save me when I was dead in my sins, He can surely save me as I struggle with my sins. And so my heart is calm, and I continue to press on in my struggle against sin. And I love Hodge. I know I've quoted him a lot today, but he was awesome as I studied him. Even conscience, though it upbraids, that just means condemns you, hits you, does not terrify. It produces the ingenuous, and I had to look up that because I didn't know that word. It just basically means innocent. And I love this. It produces the innocent sorrow of children and not the despairing anguish of the convict. Think about that. When a child has done something wrong and they're fearing the anger of their parent, and yes, they do, and the parent may have to discipline and there's struggle in that, but they're not fearing like the convict who's going to be condemned to an eternal time in prison. Because it sees that all the ends of punishment are fully answered in the death of Christ, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. 34, who is it to condemn? And he lists Christ Jesus, the one who died. He was the one that was raised. He's at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us. Christians will never truly be flippant about sin. We will hate our sin, but it no longer has the power to drag us to hell. John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I dare you to tell me that Jesus is not sufficient to intercede for me and to declare me righteous and to take me to glory. That's what John's saying. That bears out in the life of David and Abraham, Peter. What does Jesus say to Peter? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but you're going to be strong enough to come back to me. I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. I spent a lot of time on sin because I think that that's the struggle that we have. We all are still in this process of fighting against sin. But the other aspect that really causes us to not believe that God is for us are the trials that we experience every day. Paul says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake we have been killed all the day long. I don't have the time to really dig into this verse, but it's basically this. Psalm 44 was written by the sons of Korah. I think it was for the time when the Israelites were in exile. They were experiencing anguish. They were experiencing all kinds of trouble, partly for their own sins. They're suffering. Their hearts are weighed down. And you know what they begin to do in Psalm 44? They start thinking, I remember hearing about God just coming down and saving his people. Man, I wish he would do that again in my life. That's basically what Psalm 44 is about. You can read it. They don't set their hopes on, man, if we could just get our lives cleaned up, then maybe we can get out of this situation. They say, God, please act. In your love, in your steadfast love, act. The last verse of Psalm 44 is, rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And Paul's no fool. Paul knows that if you have the image of a lamb going to be slaughtered, who are you going to think about? Jesus. And he says, we suffer for your sake, Christ. We're killed all the day long. But you were killed first. And you suffered for us. The path to glory is following in the footsteps of Christ. Of course it's going to have suffering. Of course it's going to have pain and frustrations and days that we just hate what's going on in our lives. But here's the kicker. No degree of suffering is able to separate you from the love of Christ. Now, I read recently, or actually Robin pointed out to my attention, in The Voice of Martyrs, a little magazine that we get, and I saw this phrase, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You think more than conquerors, you think like somebody powerful and strong that's just going to overcome, right? Well, I guess maybe we do that in the end, I don't know. The word is super conquerors, so this is really big stuff. But this little story from The Voice of Martyrs, I think, captured well what I think Paul is getting at. There is a Christian who is being persecuted and is ready to be killed by his persecutor. And the persecutor is mocking the Christian and saying, "Where's your God now? I have the sovereign power over your life. I can take your life out right now." He's mocking him. And the Christian says to his persecutor, and I don't know if I'm quoting this correct, it's just my memory. "No, I'm the one who has all the power. Because I can continue to love you even while you're killing me." That's the love of God. We want to just have the power to crush our enemy. God says, "I got a whole other type of power, one that's going to conquer, super conquer." You are in the love of Christ, and nothing that this world can do to you will take you away from that love in Christ Jesus. And so Paul then says, "I am sure, I'm not wavering, I'm not, oh man, this is too much pain, I'm unconvinced of this." He is absolutely convinced that because he has Jesus Christ, he will not in any way be separated from the love of Christ. He says, "Neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is not sentimental nonsense. Hodge says, "The great difficulty with many Christians is that they cannot persuade themselves that Christ loves them. And the reason why they cannot feel confident of the love of God is that they know that they do not deserve his love. On the contrary, they are in the highest degree unlovely. How can the infinitely pure God love those who are defiled with sin? Who are proud, selfish, discontented, ungrateful, disobedient? This indeed is hard to believe. But it is the very thing that we are required to believe. Not only as the condition of peace and hope, but as the condition of salvation." What's God, his condition? Faith alone. Believe that he has given you salvation in Christ. That's the condition of salvation. So how often do you need to remember this? That he loves you and is for you? As often as those fears rise up within you. As often as the trials and anxieties of this life come against you. That's when you have to remind yourself of this. Danny's the one that found that hymn, "The Love of God." Man, I challenge you to go back to that third verse. "Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above, it would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Brothers and sisters, the love of God is your salvation. And it is far greater than you and I give credit for on a regular day, regular basis. And as Sandy would say, you think about that. Amen.